So Paul started by telling us about his desire to go to Rome, not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And so too is God's wrath being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. There's no one righteous, not even one, not one single Jew nor a single Gentile is good or seeks after God. And so by works of the law, Paul tells us, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. What was it you read this week, Les? Luther's commentary, the law drives us to seek the grace of God. But now the righteousness of God, last week, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Yes, all have sinned. Yes, all fall short of the glory of God. And now, by the atoning blood of Christ, we are justified by his grace as a gift, all who believe. Does that nullify the law? No. Is Paul throwing away the law altogether with this gospel of grace? By no means. If that's what you think, Paul will tell us later, you haven't got the foggiest idea what grace is or what faith is. On the contrary, the gospel upholds the law. In the gospel of Christ, God himself upholds his holy law. That's why he can be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And so we come to chapter 4. Have you ever had to confiscate a mobile phone from a teenager? Or have you ever seen it done, maybe to one of your grandchildren? As a teacher, mobile phones are just coming in when I was finishing teaching, and even now I think to take a mobile phone away from a young person is a bit like cutting off one of their limbs. Probably worse for some of them. It might be the same with you, actually. How would you go without your mobile phone for a week? Yay, yay, some people say. Yeah, until you really need. How would you go without that constant point of connection and contact with all our friends, Facebook friends or whatever, or not? All our immediate access to anyone and everything that we so desperately need. How do we ever get by without it? Now, I know there might be some of you here who have completely rejected the evils of technology and managed to survive without the internet or a smartphone. Good on you. I'll pray for you too. Because such things are not evil in and of themselves, are they? Like any good gift, they can be used for evil and tempt us to sin and idolatry. But what Paul has to address here in chapter 4 is a little bit like that. His fellow Jews have become so accustomed to having the law and abiding by it, or as much as they can and thinking they do, and believing that their obedience to the law counts towards their righteousness before God, that for Paul to rock up and say, but hang on, now God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, just let me take that away from you for a moment for your righteousness and let me give you something else instead. They say, Paul, you can't do that. You're chopping off the very thing we stand upon. You're taking away our justification, our life, our security. You can't do that. And what do you mean these Gentiles who've never known the law, let alone obeyed it, how can they be justified without it? You've got to be kidding, Paul. No, Paul's not kidding. Far from it. And to show that he's not kidding and to support his argument, he gives his readers an historical example, one of their own, in fact, Abraham. Being justified apart from the law? Who'd ever heard of that, Paul? And Paul turns that kind of thinking right back upon his fellow Jews and says, if anyone has heard about being justified by faith apart from the law, it should be you. Your forefather was justified apart from the law. Now, as I said, it's a long chapter we've got before us, but I've broken it up into three main points. I haven't tried to force that. I don't think it is forced. I think it's actually what we have here. But we're not going to be able to go into all the detail. But I think Paul's actually heard some of these arguments, or at least he's anticipating the comebacks that might come to him against this gospel. How does he know them so well, these arguments that might come at him? Well, his own background. Paul himself was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a zealous and self-proclaimed righteous Pharisee. As far as the law goes, righteous, blameless. And he was a persecutor of the church. He knows all the Jewish arguments against the gospel because at one point in time he was the one leading those arguments, leading the opposition. So he knows what he's fighting against, doesn't he? But now, that great but now, he uses his own past experience and his revelation of Christ together with his own past arguments against Christ and the gospel to prove the gospel is indeed the righteousness of God to all who believe. To show that God is in fact just and the one who justifies sinners by grace through faith and not by works of the law. They always tell you if you're going to debate or have an argument with someone, it's really good to know your opposition's position and to be able to argue their case. Paul can do that because it was his case before he met Christ. The first Jewish readers to Paul's letter of Romans would have held their heritage in high regard. And rightly so. They were entrusted, we've heard, with the very oracles of God. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. They had a rich heritage. And they should hold it in high regard. But as they did that, they forgot to hold God himself in high regard. And they should have heard and read his word, and in good time God reveal it to them as they learn it and study it and put it on their heart, their mind, as they were told. Just as some of the Jews argued with Jesus, you remember the time when he said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed? What do you mean we'll be free? We've never been slaves to anyone. They'd forgotten their own history, hadn't they? Forgot Egypt. And Jesus didn't deny. They said, look, we're Abraham's offspring. We haven't been slaves to anyone. But Jesus didn't deny they were Abraham's offspring. Except he did say, okay, you're Abraham's offspring, but actually you're more like you're of the father of the devil. Why? Why did he say that? Because if they were sons of Abraham, he said, you would do what Abraham did. It's one of the fundamental principles of biblical sonship, actually. Like father, like son. If you're a son, you will do what the father did. Blessed are the peacemakers, for you will be called children of God, sons of God. Why? Because God's a peacemaker. If you're a peacemaker, you're doing what your father did. Jesus did everything his father did. Only did what his father told him. That's what sonship is. And they weren't being sons of Abraham. Instead, they were being children of the devil. If they were children of Abraham, they would have believed God and believed the truth of God they heard from his son. They couldn't just presume because they had Abraham as their ancestral father that they were safe, that they were in, that they were automatically children of God because according to the flesh they were children of Abraham. Instead, Paul tells them and us, it's not those who share Abraham's blood who are his true offspring, it's those who share his faith who are the true children of the promise. Not those who share his blood, but those who share his faith. And we'll see what Abraham's faith involved in a moment. In one sense, Abraham was the first of God's chosen people, wasn't he? The forefather, the patriarch of the people of God. Through him will be a great nation and all the nations will be blessed. And so Paul uses Abraham as a litmus test, as an example for his gospel message. Remember back last week in chapter 3:21, he told us the righteousness of God was manifested apart from the law, and it's been testified all the way back in the law and the prophets. All the way back, he says here, to Abraham. And so using Abraham as a prime example, Paul teaches us here just who it is who this gospel is for. Who it is who can be justified by the grace of God apart from works of the law. It's not for the pious, godly, circumcised Jew who believes they're righteous and safe simply because they're children of Abraham. No, this gospel is for everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. This gospel of grace, which is the righteousness of God revealed, and it's the power of God for salvation, it's for the ungodly, It's for the uncircumcised, those who externally actually look like they're outside of God's visible community. And it's for the unrighteous. It's for any and all who believe. The Gospels, first of all, for the ungodly, verses 1 to 8. When Abraham was first called by God, you can read that in Genesis chapter 12, he was a pagan. He wasn't chasing after God. He was a pagan. He's come straight out of the descendants of Noah and his sons after the Tower of Babel event. Abraham's family comes out of Ur of the Chaldeans. On their way to Canaan, but they stopped short of Canaan and settled in Haran. And there, Abraham and his family would have been worshippers of other gods, the Baals. And yet God comes to him, doesn't he? God speaks to Abraham and makes his promise of blessing to Abraham. And Abraham believes God. And in faith, he goes where the Lord tells him to go and does what the Lord tells him to do. And his faith is credited to him as righteousness. The first, if we can put it this way, justified sinner, the first one explicitly we're told made righteous or counted as righteous by God, is an ungodly, idolatrous pagan. Yes, Noah was seen righteous before God in his generation, and maybe Abel, his acceptable sacrifice, you can say Abel was righteous by faith. But it's Abraham who we hear quite explicitly, who, when he hears the word of God and believes him, that God says his faith is counted to him as righteousness. Now, in one sense, that shouldn't blow us away, should it? But I think it's good to remind ourselves who Abraham was before he believed God and was counted, and who were we? Who did Christ die for in the first place? Turn your page over in the Bible and you find out in Romans 5 verse 6, he died for the ungodly. He died for us while we were still weak. That is, completely weak and unable and helpless in our situation of sin and guilt and wrath and judgment. Not when we turned to God, but when he turned to us. Christ died for the ungodly. And there is nothing you or I can do to add to our righteousness that he grants to us because of faith. Anything we think we might add is like a filthy rag. Just sung about it. And those of us who have been in the church and faith a long time, we need to hear that time and time again, because we start to think a bit like those that Paul's writing to here, or the Galatians. Yeah, I'm in and I can add to my righteousness and I'm doing okay now, thanks very much, by my own steam. No, it's always by the grace of God. Never by works. If you talk to people who don't go to church, I hope you do, a lot of them think church is for the do-gooders. They think that you are a whole bunch of do-gooders and that's why you go to church. Church is for the goody-two-shoes of the world. And most of those who think that don't consider themselves to be that they fit in. They don't think they could ever enter a church, let alone want to. I can remember once Bron had a car accident, car pulled in front of her, and pretty scary situation. But the paramedics who rocked up, Bron was fine, but the people in the other car couldn't get out. But the paramedic turned up and had a chat with Bron and asked her to sit down. And I turned up and he said, "Oh, g'day," and introduced each other. "And what do you do?" He said, "I'm a pastor." He said, "Oh," and I haven't been to church for a long time, and I reckon if I did, the place would burn down. Now we laugh, and I know what he's saying. He probably doesn't live a lifestyle that's very pleasing to God, and he knows it. It's amazing the guilt that comes the minute you say you're a pastor to someone. I went and visited my neighbour when his daughter was over from Melbourne, and their three kids and husband. And when the neighbour introduced me and said what I did, the first thing she said was, "Well, we haven't sworn yet, have we?" And then she said, "We were married when we had our kids." I hadn't even opened my mouth. But how sad it is if we as the church have portrayed that reputation, that church is only for the good people. How sad it is, even sadder, if we've ever considered ourselves better than them. Better off, amen, but not better. Yes, as Christians, we should be known for our good deeds and our love and obedience, but we should also be known for our welcoming of sinners into our presence, into our homes, into our fellowships, just as Jesus did. How did any of us ever get to church? Because we were good? Now, church is not for good people. Church is for sinners who know that God is good and that we need all of his grace because of our badness, because of our sin. We have got nothing to boast about according to the flesh. If Abraham, verse 2, was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Have we got anything to boast about? Nothing of ourselves. But in Christ by faith, absolutely, we've got so much to boast about, the hope of glory. And so Paul makes it clear from Scripture, so important, we know our Scripture. He makes it clear that Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. What does the Scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul gives a very clear, straightforward, everyday example of work and wages to prove his point. If you've got paid employment, you do your work and you get paid, that's what you've earned. It's not a gift, that's your wages. You've earned it. You deserve it. But if you don't work, but have faith, that's not an excuse for laziness, is it? Not in regards to life and work. But it's an argument for being saved by grace and not by works. Now, why do I sat down last night and read through my notes. Why did I even put that little qualification in brackets there? If you do not work but have faith, and then I said, not an excuse for laziness. Why do I even have to think that? Because my flesh rises up and says, oh, but we better do something. You better not sit back and... What's Paul saying here? To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And my flesh doesn't want anyone to be lazy. Neither does God. But he does want us just to receive his grace fully and not try to work our way into his favour, because we can't. It's amazing, even when we think we understand God's grace in the gospel, how quickly the flesh says, yeah, but surely I can't be like that, can I? Now, God's grace will actually thrust us into a lack of laziness. I don't have to worry about that. Paul doesn't. That was some of the argument against Paul. It was the argument against Luther as well, and the Protestants and the Reformation. The Catholic Church was saying at the time, if you tell everyone that they're saved by grace freely and not by works, everyone's just going to be lawless. They'll do whatever they choose. That's what they're worried about. That's why they didn't want the gospel to get out. They're worried about what would happen in society. But no, when a place comes under the grace of God and there's revival, there's actually obedience and there's love. Not licentiousness and lawlessness. If you don't work for your salvation, Paul says, but believe in God who justifies the ungodly, your faith is counted as righteousness. And that righteousness is granted to you not as a wage, it's not anything you've earned. You don't deserve it at all. It's a gift. All by God's grace, not by works. Apart from works. And just in case Paul's readers have caught on to his argument and said, yeah, I know, but you've gone all the way back to Abraham. That was before the law was published. That was before Moses. What about now? We've got the law. So Paul, very quickly, he knows the argument. He uses another great historical figure, David. Just as it was with Abraham, justified by faith, not by works, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This gospel, the gospel of God, which Paul calls my gospel, is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, even the ungodly. In fact, especially the ungodly. It's for the ungodly. That is who Christ died for. And if we don't think we qualify for that, the ungodly part of it, then maybe we don't know any tiny bit about God's grace. The godly, or as Jesus put it at one point, the healthy don't need a doctor. Those who already know where they are don't need to be found, do they? Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to heal the sick, to justify the ungodly. And that, according to Paul's earlier statements in chapters 1 to 3, qualifies each and every one of us, because there is no one righteous, not even one. It qualifies all of us for this justifying grace of God in the gospel of Christ. So this gospel is for the ungodly. It's also for the uncircumcised. Making sure his point is being heard, that the gospel is for all who believe and not just for the Jews. And making sure for this Jewish audience, it's not just their circumcision that counts towards their righteousness. Paul goes on using Abraham as his example. And again, we could read back to Genesis 12, 15 and 17 to see that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. The covenant sign of circumcision given to Abraham and all his offspring came after his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Paul's already told us back in chapter 2 that circumcision counts for nothing. If the heart has not been circumcised, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You're actually cut off from God's covenant people if that's the case. In Galatians, Paul says, if you count your works of the law towards your righteousness instead of God's grace, then you're going to be severed from Christ. You don't want to be severed from Christ, friends. It's not the external sign which matters. It's the heart. It's the inner being. I could take my wedding ring off, maybe. I did last night at work. I could take this off. Spit, you reckon? Oh, normally it comes off. Am I still married? Is Bron still my wife? Am I still a husband? Whether I've got the wedding ring, is it important? Absolutely it is. Anyone here ever lost their engagement ring or wedding ring? Yeah. It's important, isn't it? Yeah. But it's not the marriage. It's a sign, outward sign, of the promises made. It's the sign of the vows we made before God and to one another, before family and friends, to death do us part. And as we read here in Romans 4, we read ahead a little bit maybe, but in verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's the promise that counts, not the sign. It's the covenant promise of God. Sorry, I've made you turn your page. Go back now. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. And verse 11 tells us here, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The work of the law, circumcision, is what Paul's referring to there, had nothing to do with his righteousness. It was a sign and a seal of the righteousness he was given by God on account of his faith. Circumcision was a sign and seal. It wasn't salvation itself, but a sign and seal of God's promise of salvation and righteousness and the promise, the covenant promises given to Abraham. It was no use the men of Israel standing on the edge of the Red Sea as Pharaoh and his chariots came chasing down and looking down at themselves and said, it's okay, we're circumcised, we're saved. Wouldn't have done them much good, would it? But they could have looked down and said, it's okay, God has made us a promise that he would keep us and take us to the promised land. They have to look at the promise of God, not the sign of the promise. Trusting God's promises, not in the sign. And then they settled in the promised land, and they began to presume again upon their offspring, upon their circumcision, upon their obedience, which there actually wasn't that much of it anyway. They were faithless, although they're entrusted with the oracles of God. And so Jesus says to them, when he's around, yeah, you might be circumcised, you might be children of Abraham, but in fact you're children of your father, the devil. That's how far off you are because of what you're looking to and how you're acting, what you believe. But all of that took place in God's providence way back in Abraham's day. His righteousness granted, as faith granted to him his righteousness, counted to him his righteousness, before he was circumcised, so that, verse 11, this is God's amazing purpose over the ages, all of that took place so that the purpose, middle of verse 11, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So that he would be the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised but who walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now circumcision is probably not the matter for too many of us to worry about today. So what does that mean for us today? How do we apply that to us today? Well, the same thing. This righteousness, this gospel of God, in which the righteousness is revealed, God's righteousness is revealed, depends upon us walking in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. It's not what we do. It's not the outward signs that we do. It's not our church membership or coming to Thursday morning group or even our own baptism or taking of the Lord's Supper, which are all good and godly things to be about. But don't trust one bit of them for your righteousness. Trust in Christ. Baptism, which I think is very much the new covenant equivalent of old covenant circumcision, is first and foremost not a sign of our faith or our commitment or confession of Christ. It's actually first and foremost a sign of God's faithfulness to us. It's a sign and seal of the gospel promise of the forgiveness of sin and salvation to all who are believed. What did Peter say in Acts, the day of Pentecost? Repent and believe. Be baptized. And you'll receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And you'll receive the promised Holy Spirit. This is for you, your children, and all who are far off. That's the promise that our baptism looks back to and is a sign and seal of. And so when we stumble and struggle in our Christian walk with sin or with assurance or whatever, as Luther suggested, yes, we can turn and crawl back under our baptism. Not because our being baptized saved us, but because there in our baptism we know the promises of God to us. I've washed you, I've cleansed you, you've died with Christ. As we heard last week, your life is now hid with Christ in God. There's now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. There's no separation from my love for you in Christ Jesus. Our baptism points us to the faithfulness and finished work of God in Christ. Died with him, being raised up with him to newness of life. And now seated with him in the heavenly places. Do we walk in the footsteps of Abraham? Do we share the same faith of Abraham? Which was, by the way, as we'll see in a minute, creation faith and resurrection faith. If you do, then be assured Abraham is your father. And you too, circumcised or not, your faith is counted to you as righteousness. And so thirdly, this gospel is for the unrighteous. It's for the ungodly, it's for the uncircumcised, and it's for the unrighteousness. And just as I said, Abraham's faith was in God, who's creator of all things, and the raiser of the dead. Verse 17, it's in God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And because of that, in hope, he believed against all hope. Humanly speaking, when Abraham looked at his situation, there was no hope. Wasn't his faith that saved him, though, was it? It's not our faith which saves us, in the sense that our faith is not a work which we've got to muster up enough faith to convince God to save us. Some people believe that if you believe something enough, if you have enough faith and strong enough faith, whatever you believe, it'll come into being. Name it and claim it. I believe in the power of prayer, absolutely. But I'd much rather say I believe in the power of the God to whom we pray. I could stand on top of a tall building and pray and believe with all my might that I can fly. I might even pray to God that who can do far more than all we can ask or imagine. And the minute I step off the top of that building, it's not going to be my faith that saves me, is it? No, it'll be the pavement that's going to break my fall. And when I reach the pearly gates and say, God, why didn't you make me fly? I believed. I prayed. He said, Ray, I made you a person, not a bird. And when I said those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles, that was poetry, Ray. It wasn't literal. Jesus didn't fall for that trick, did he? Excuse the pun. You didn't get it, did you? Devil tempted him to throw himself off the top of the temple, didn't he? And what did he say? Don't put God to the test. And yet many Christians sadly put God to the test by expecting him to do things that he has never promised to do. Our faith cannot bring into existence things which do not exist. But our faith is in the one who brings into existence the things that have not been and gives life to the dead. It's God who creates out of nothing. It's God who raises the dead. And it's him and in his promises that we believe. He's the object of our faith, not our own dreams and desires. And the promise of salvation and the forgiveness of sins and being counted righteous by God rests on grace and is guaranteed. It's a sure thing to all Abraham's offspring, those who share in his faith, not in his blood, but in his faith. However big or small or weak or strong that faith might be, I think we might just be surprised how little faith the brothers and sisters will see in heaven will be, or our own. It's faith in a God who is strong, whose promises are sure. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham's faith was in fact resurrection faith. That Abraham, when he went to sacrifice Isaac as he was told, that he believed he would receive Isaac back from the dead. And figuratively speaking, the writer of Hebrews says he did. He believed in God who gives life to the dead. Here in Romans, Paul uses not the example of Isaac's sacrifice, but of his birth, where the Lord called into existence things which did not exist. And you can also say that that also was resurrection faith. Sarah was barren. Her womb was dead. The ESV says when he considered her barrenness. And I've got a little footnote, number one, down the bottom, in the Greek, it's her deadness. Necrosis is the Greek word. And God raised the dead in Sarah's womb. And Abraham considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And yet in all the deadness of his circumstances, humanly speaking, no unbelief made him waver. Concerning what? Concerning his desire, his prayer, his determination to have a family, his efforts, his eagerness to make his wife happy? No. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, which was that he would have a son with Sarah and he would be the father of many nations. And he had already tried to do that by his own work, hadn't he? And God said, no, it's not going to happen that way. And he stumbled and fell a number of times after that too. But even in all of that, Paul tells us, Abraham grew strong in his faith. I reckon he's pretty strong in his faith to think that Sarah was going to have a baby at all. But he still grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Even Abraham had plenty of room to grow in his faith at 99. How did he give glory to God? Well, he lived and walked and acted fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. How much of our circumstances cause us to waver and cause us to doubt God's promises? To lose our conviction that God is good. Now, Abraham was fully convinced, whatever his circumstances, with all the deadness and necrosis that was around him, he was fully convinced God was able to do what he had promised. And so he believed God and went on walking by faith. And that, Paul tells us, quoting from Genesis 15 again, is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Five times in this section of chapter 4, the word promise appears. I think there might be some connection with God's promises and our faith. This faith that is counted as righteousness. What's God promised us? As we quoted from Acts before, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for all your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This promise, this word, it was counted to him, to Abraham, was not written for his sake alone. Paul tells us, verses 23 and 24. It was for our sake, all the way back then. Said to Abraham, and it was for us as well. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead. This gospel is for all who believe. Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, church-going, goody-two-shoes, or pagan nightclub-visiting atheist. Don't know if you can be a pagan atheist. Worshipping God or you're not. A God, some God, I won't try to muck it up. This gospel's even for a zealous, Jesus-persecuting, Christian-murdering person like Paul. So who are you going to invite to church this Easter? Hopefully you'll hear about the resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection faith. This gospel is for everyone who believes in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. How are they going to hear unless someone preaches? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And unlike Abraham, he had all the promises of God before him, didn't he? Ahead of him. We are in this privileged position. We have all the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's not be like the Israelites who were in a privileged position but failed to use it to their advantage. What does he say? Back a couple of weeks ago, what advantage had the Jew? Much in every way. But were they any better off? Not at all. because though they were entrusted with the very words of God, they failed to hear them and heed them. Just to finish, this last verse. Take it back from verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Have you ever wondered what that last little bit of the verse means? Delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," it's finished. How important then is the resurrection? It's all done on the cross. And it was. But if you read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "No, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. We're to be more pitied than anyone else." But Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's been raised for our justification. It must mean at least that when Jesus was raised from the dead, God the Father was affirming and putting on display for everyone that he was proud, he was affirmed, he was approving what Christ had done. His sacrifice was enough. God is satisfied with it. He had met the requirements of the law. Sinclair Ferguson gives this example. He says, think about the Old Testament days. The great high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And we read, quite possibly, he had a rope tied around his waist and bells as well to make sure if he was alive, and if he wasn't, they could yank him out. Why? Because if you go into the Holy of Holies with an unholy sacrifice that's unacceptable to God, you'll fall dead. And then what does that mean for the people of Israel? No forgiveness. No atonement. But when the high priest walks out and his sacrifice has been accepted, what does that mean? Forgiveness of sins. So when Christ has been raised from the dead, our great high priest has gone into not a tent made with hands, but the heavenly holies. When he appears raised from the dead, what does it mean? His work is finished. The sacrifice has been accepted once for all. If Jesus had not been raised, how would we ever know his sacrifice was acceptable? But it has been. He's been handed over for our trespasses. He's given us pardon. You've been forgiven. You've been counted not guilty in his death. Your account with God is settled. It's balanced. That's great. But actually, no, it's better than that. He's been raised from the dead for our justification. Our account hasn't merely been cancelled out of the red and into the back to zero. It's been topped up. We've been put in the black, filled with the righteousness of Christ. And we know that because of the resurrection. The great exchange has taken place. Signed with the blood of Christ, approved by the Father, and sealed with the deposit, the gift of the Spirit. When Martin wrote, "I Have No Righteousness," back in 1987, it used to be just 6, maybe 5 verses long. There was something missing. And then he wrote verse 7. I think I've got the history right. A few years later, after speaking about "I have no righteousness" and "in Christ is our righteousness in which I stand," he had to write verse 7. "And oh, what joy is mine to know this love divine." What's the only response after 6 weeks of going through 4 chapters of Romans? Well, let me give you a little teaser like they do in Hollywood for the sequel. Into chapter 5, because Paul didn't write with big bold headings and numbers to get in the way. "Christ Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." That's my prayer for us all this day and forevermore. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Amen.